We're going to return once again to the book of Revelation and consider what the Lord's going to be doing in the lives of a number of different ones and those times we oftentimes call the end times. So we'll just read just one verse that we touched on as we were closing this morning, Revelation 8 and verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Let's bow our heads together once again. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening understanding that you are a mysterious God at times. You're a mysterious being. I hesitate to call you a being because you're so much more to me than that. You're not only a being, Father, you're our Father, you're our Savior, you are our protector, you are our comforter, you are so many things to us. But Lord, there are mysteries that are involved, and that's by your doing. Father, I pray that you would help us to take the glory that is the glory of kings to search out the matters that you have perhaps kept from us, that we might, well, gather some understanding, deepen our faith in those things that we can know when we have divided the word for ourselves. And Father, strengthen us in faith in those times when you haven't given us to know. Lord, whatever that situation is tonight, Father, help us to glorify you, be deepened in our faith, strengthened in this fellowship we have around your word. And thank you, Lord, that you are not all mysterious. You are so familiar to us. Thank you for being our Father and everything you are. We praise you and we thank you this evening. Bless us in your word, I ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Once again, if you were here this morning, I think as I look around here, most everybody, if not everyone, was here this morning and considered the sounds of heaven that I brought out this morning. Again, it wasn't exhaustive. I didn't bring up all of the sounds that we'll be hearing in heaven, and certainly not all of the instances throughout history and throughout time to come. The sounds that have been presented specifically, we looked, well, rather specifically, rather pointedly at Revelation and some things that are going to be taking place, well, at the end of this age. We looked at the sounds that will be offered by God's people like you and me, of all ranks, as we praise and we worship him. The sounds of the angels that will be present there in praise, the sounds of those ones that will be heralding different things, different steps that he will be taking, different acts that he will be presenting and carrying out in those days, and pointing to those things that he's doing, those loud voices like thunder that they oftentimes present with. We know, as we considered this morning, that God's voice is heard in that day, a powerful voice, capable of, well, destruction, but also capable of very individual things. His voice will be there. The sounds of his power, those things that are associated with him, thunderings and lightnings and noises and all of those sorts of things. We wrapped up, however, with this verse, or at least touched on it as we passed by, and I told you that, well, be prepared that that's what we're going to consider this evening. The silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence is kind of not really a sound. It's the opposite of sound, obviously, but I believe as I, well, consider the closing lines of my closing thoughts of this outline here is that the Lord's silence is deafening, and that it carries weight, it carries gravity. It's so different from everything else we considered this morning, so different than our concept of heaven, perhaps. The shutting down of all sounds, it doesn't seem to be what is the norm as we, well, even as I just think of heaven, as I've crafted and fabricated in my mind, I trust based on Scripture what it's going to be, what I can know about that place. Silence is not anything that even encroaches upon my thoughts of what it's going to be. So that's why I took such interest in this, and I trust it was the Lord helping me to have this interest and guiding me in this interest. So we're going to consider this evening. What can we know about this? What can we learn about it? And let me just tell you from the outset, we can't know tons of things about it because it is a mystery. It is quite mysterious. We do want to be careful. As we oftentimes say, myself and others, that speculation can be a dangerous thing from the pulpit and when we're dealing with the Word, and certainly when we're teaching and considering, exhorting one another to different things. So let me be frank that anything that I say here that I will be speculating on, I will be letting you know. But I think that we can look at things and consider from our own perspective what might be shown. We'll just be careful when we do so. As we touched on this morning, this silence is going to precede, the silence that we see here is going to be preceding and during that time. that we refer to often as the time of Jacob's trouble. If you call that seven-year week of years the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble is that great tribulation that we call. Again, Matthew 24 has Jesus, as we mentioned this morning, describing it. It's a time of terrible things, terrible events. It's going to be a time that, thankfully, his church will not see. It's a time that Jesus describes this way. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So what it's saying there is, so devastating will this judgment be that it should eradicate mankind. No flesh would be saved. So perhaps not even mankind, but every bit of flesh. But for the elect's sake, because there will be those who will see him as he is and will elect to believe in him, there will be those ones that will be spared. In Revelation 5, we see that time introduced, well, near the same place that we were introduced to the living ones and the elders. In Revelation 5, it presents the scroll. The scroll that holds the seven seals of that tribulation judgment. And this scroll is returning over to Revelation 5. It's presented there at the throne of the Lamb. And this scroll, as you consider it, we'll talk more about it here in just a moment, it held a terrible judgment. But it's kind of the paradox that the child of God has to approach these things with. The paradox of understanding the terribleness of God's judgment and the holiness of God's judgment. Because they are both. Judgment is something that is terrible. The fact that judgment must take place is a terrible truth. It's a terrible fact. But the fact of the matter is that God cannot be touched by unrighteousness. And those ones who determine that they are going to remain unrighteous, that they are going to remain characterized, embodied by the substance of unrighteousness, cannot touch God. And so it's not judgment that God wants for people. It's judgment that God must have. I look at this and I recognize that this cannot be something that I touch. I bring it up oftentimes, this conversation I remember really clearly, and Bobby had been captain for a while at Kansas City, and I asked him one time, Bobby, how is it that you can fire people, or not fire, but suspend people, or discipline your crew? Is that difficult for you? And he says, well, sure, Greggy, it's not easy for me, but he says, I took it to the Lord. I don't know if Bobby remembers this conversation, but he says, I take it to the Lord, and when that sort of thing happens, I look at the policies and the procedures that we do, and they have chosen not to satisfy these procedures that are required for the Kansas City Fire Department. And so it's not me that is disciplining them because I choose to. It's that they've chosen to not satisfy the requirements that are there. And it gave him peace. And it makes sense. I mean, I didn't ever want to punish my children. I guess there were times, I really wanted to punish them. But it was always, most of the time, because they had done something that didn't meet the standard. That didn't come up to scratch. And so it is. God's judgment is required. It's necessary. It must be so. And it's not by his design or by his desire. It's by the choice of those ones who refuse to take that gift that he has. And we understand this. And so it is, we see this scroll that is so terrible and yet so just at the same time. And here in Revelation chapter 5, we see it simply waiting to be opened. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, John says, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. They've romanticized, that's not really a good word for it, but they've romanticized these seven seals in movies and books, and all of this such things have been created and fabricated. And it's terrible enough on its own. It doesn't have to be romanticized. But there it is, sealed with these seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? The plain answer would be no one. No one is worthy. And as you sit and you consider this judgment that's contained and embodied by this scroll, I have thought about it a number of different ways. This judgment is so dreadful and so terrible, as we mentioned a moment ago. I almost look at it as, and I want to be careful how I say this, but you ever have like a can of, I don't know, canned tomatoes or canned cabbage or something like that? And somehow it breaks open, bacteria gets in there, and it starts to swell, starts to puff. You ever see canned goods that kind of look swollen, and you're like, that's not good. All I have to do is touch that, and it's going to open up, and all of that's coming out. I want to be careful not to compare this scroll too much to that, because that's something foul and wrong and gross, canned cabbage that's got botulism in it. And the scroll is something dreadful, but it's something holy at the same time. But as I consider that scroll and the judgment that's there and everything that it represents, I can't help but think of all of the sin, all of the foulness of mankind that this judgment is going to speak to, point to, deal with, and think of that judgment building up and building up and building up and being secured in that scroll, as it were. Just ready to open up. And yet, who has the purity to render that judgment? To open up that scroll? Who dares approach that and say, yes, I will do this? I heard someone told my dad a long time ago that, well, when the fires of hell were to be lit, he wished that God would let him strike the match. I was kind of taken aback even as a young person that someone would have the audacity to say that. I'm all about God's holiness and justness. I believe that there's a place even for capital punishment, I imagine, but I don't want to be the one to pull the trigger, throw the switch, or certainly to light the match. That being said, I'm not worthy of opening that scroll. If I were to pop that thing, the power of that and the pent-up judgment that must come out is vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and that he will repay, I would be certainly due that repayment first and foremost. So who has the power to restrain the potency of that judgment? It's been harnessed up there and gathered and collected and held for so long. Well, there are these old legends from Norse warriors back in the day, Vikings and the like. Perhaps you know the term berserker. These ones who, as it turns out, as they've done more research on these ones, these big burly Viking types, they get geared up for battle. And they had their ways and they had their rituals and all these things. They were all pagan and ungodly and the like. But it turns out that likely they had some substances involved as well that would put them in a different place mentally. And they would go in and they wouldn't feel pain. They wouldn't feel tiredness. They wouldn't feel weariness. They wouldn't feel a number of these things. And they would just go absolutely berserk. And they would unleash these ones, these berserkers, on their enemies. And woe be unto those ones who would step in front of a berserker who couldn't feel anything but had that one purpose, that one goal and objective to destroy the enemy before them. I find that scroll to be a terrifying thing, ready to open up and go berserk, albeit altogether intentional, altogether purposeful, altogether holy with the power of God behind it. I find it terrifying. I find it dreadful. I find it remarkable. No one would be guiltless on their own enough to open that up. Save one. Save one, of course. Now, whatever John knew or didn't know in the moment, we see in verse 4, Revelation 5 and verse 4, he understood that it should be open. At least he understood that he wanted it to be open. And again, I'm not going to speculate too much about why, but it says, he says plainly there, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And no one will be worthy except for one," of course. And verse 5 says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And so it is that each one of those seals was open. And you can read about that. Seals 1 through 6 are presented there in Revelation 6. We're not going to go there because we are going to focus on this silence that's there. But each one of these seals was opened up, each one of them bringing their own strokes of judgment, each one of them rather terrible in their judgment, rather unpleasant. Point you to verse 15, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." This is chapter 6. "And said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So much going on there. That's the sixth seal that was opened up. So much going on there when you consider the terror of it, the pain of it, the dread of it, and just the unwillingness to reach out to the one. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. So you see the underlying issue with these ones and all of mankind outside of Christ, certainly. But we see those seals opened up. And with each of those seals that Jesus opens up comes each of those sounds that we considered this morning. We see the voices of angels in chapter 5. We see the living ones heralding the first four of those seals, each one of them saying, come and see. Something to be witnessed, something to be recognized, something to be understood by John, something to be recorded there, and you can read about those in chapter 6 if you choose. And in chapter 7, we see the multitude crying out in praise, and the angels with them, and the overcomers. And we see these things until that seventh and final seal that comes to be opened. And when that seal is opened, chapter 8 continues here in presenting seven trumpets of judgment. Just as chapter 16 presents seven bowls of judgment, we can read about seven thunders. We don't get to read too much about that, but those seven thunders that were involved, the Lord said, no, John, you're not going to record what happened there. This is something, mystery, as I prayed just a moment ago. There's a mystery that's involved. But you can see these things, and as you read Revelation for yourself, and read regarding this tribulation, so much of it is an overlapping thing, like the transparencies we have in school. Back, well, we don't have them anymore. You kids don't even know what transparencies are. But back in the day, we had these overheads, and you had these transparencies, and you could lay down the transparency and have part of a puzzle or a graph, and then you could lay down another one and put another part of that puzzle or graph, another aspect, another perspective. And oftentimes, that's what Revelation is. It's showing the length of something and then going back and reading a different perspective of that. And so we see this judgment presented from a number of different aspects. But understand this, no matter what perspective you see it from, and no matter how it's presented, it's a terrible time, once again. It's marked by calamity, marked by terror, marked by loss, marked by all of this needless destruction. And if it sounds like it gets me in the throat, it's because it does. Because it is a terrible thing that is so avoidable. And I hate preventable tragedy, as I trust you do too. Revelation 9 and verse 6 sums up another thing where it says, In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And so that just gives you an understanding of where that's at. But before that seventh seal is fully manifested, before those trumpets are fully laid out, there we see, back in our first verse of Revelation 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence. And if you look into that in a number of dictionaries, they all say something similar along the lines of a voluntary indisposition to speaking. Meaning willingly saying, I don't feel it's right to speak here. So what we see here is us. We won't be talking, the angels, the four living ones, those elders. Others are going to choose to be silent. Now, why the silence? And that's what I want to make plain. God doesn't explain why. He doesn't explain why there are no voices crying out. He doesn't explain why there are no sounds of his power, the thunderings and the lightnings and etc. Doesn't explain why no angels are hearkening right there or explaining anything. And he doesn't explain why evidently he is silent, because it's silence there. He is not speaking there. And so again, I don't want to spitball things. And at the risk of sounding like we're spitballing, I'm just going to make some observations about our own understanding of this. I'm not going to say maybe this or maybe that. I'm just going to say look at it from our perspective and see what the Lord shows to us. And so I will ask a question. Why do we silence a crowd? Why do we as people ask a crowd to be silent? I mentioned football games and concerts and the like this morning. You can also include graduations and assemblies and conferences and wherever you might find a group of people. We don't ever do it in church, what I'm going to talk about here in just a moment, but you have those times where you gather together for a common purpose or whatever, a common reason. And oftentimes you'll hear people say, we'd like to take a moment of silence. And what do we do that for, oftentimes? Someone's passed away. someone typically a dignitary, someone of some renown, at least in regards to that context, someone who's related to that, you know, that perhaps no one else knows, but someone who means something to the people that are there. We oftentimes have a moment of silence for those ones who are in harm's way, the military, those who are in prison, something like that, again, depending on where you're at. Sometimes we have a moment of silence as we remember or commemorate a moment of tragedy. I've had so many numbers, so many moments of silence in remembrance of 9/11, I've lost track of those ones. Pearl Harbor, some of these other ones. Some kind of commemoration of a tragedy. Have a moment of silence. Done it at football games, done it a number of different places. For the most part, people respect such things, for the most part. Saints, the moment of time surrounding that seventh seal, does it present anyone who's in such a situation as those who have passed away, those who are in harm's way, or a momentous time of tragedy? Well, yes, it does. We're going to look at chapter 8, and we're going to read a number of verses, a rather large passage here, as we finish out the chapter. Now, this is looking after this seal is opened up, but it gives us an idea of what that context is. Look at what's coming. And the Lord always knows what's coming. Revelation 8 and verse 2 says this. Immediately when it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. I mentioned those a moment ago. Step down to verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And that doesn't just speak to taste. They were poisoned. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Turn over to verse 15 of chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 15, this is fast forwarding, but says there, "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." And verse 18 tells us indeed that by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Saints, this is just one perspective of that judgment, of that tragedy that's there. Woe, woe, woe. And there were more woes and more trumpets that were yet to come that we didn't consider. And there were a number of those terrible events that took place beforehand. So as I look at that, I say, well, let's see. Those who have passed away, we have moments of silence for. Moments of silence for those in harm's way and those for a commemoration of a momentous tragedy. And so I would say that certainly on a natural level, we could have such feelings for one such as this. Now as we look at these tragic moments, and once again, always bear in mind the holiness that's involved and the justice that's involved, even though it's tragic, it does good to remember who our God is. He's not willing that any should perish, we know. And, well, he knew all too well what these ones were going to do. And you understand that this one who's not willing to perish, it's not just a verse that we say. The Lord puts it into practice. You know, Jesus himself looked at Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there. And not only at Calvary, but what awaited his people and his people's hearts for the duration of human history, past and yet to come, that they were going to turn him away, and do whatever they could to make sure his name was not promoted. And yet he himself wept over Jerusalem, wept over it, and what was lost there. We know that the destruction of judgment is God's strange work. I'm not going to take you there for time's sake, but Isaiah 28 speaks to his strange, his foreign, his unusual work that is judgment. It's a just work, once again. It's a godly work, once again. But it is an unusual act, it says in the New King James Version. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. This is not what he wants to do. And so I believe that it's easy to see, cause, if the Lord so chose to pause before he exercised this judgment, for the tragic and the unnecessary loss that mankind incurs upon themselves by this choice. I could see the cause for the Lord to just stop for a moment, or 30 moments, a half an hour, if that were the case, as he thought about his rejecting creature. Again, just an observation based on our own understanding and based on our own thoughts and our own tendencies. And God's ways are far above our ways, but I could see cause if that was what it was. And I'll make one more observation before we wind down here. The town we lived in Colorado, in Castle Rock, it was abutted up against the Pike National Forest on the west side. On the east side, there was Castlewood Canyon State Park. Both of them beautiful ravines, mountains, big Rockies, big hiking trails and all of the like, and just out back there. People would hike up in both of those places and they get lost. And oftentimes they get injured and couldn't find their way out or couldn't make their way out or were substantially injured, hurt. And so several times it required ourselves and others to go back and find those ones where they were injured and get them out. And so we'd hike back up there into the Pike or into the national park, in the state park there. And what we would do is if we would lose cell phone contact, which we oftentimes did, it just came down to the point where you go a little bit farther and say, "Hey!" And you'd yell out for them. And why did we do that? We'd stop. We said, "Hey!" And we would listen. And what were we listening for? Someone would say, "Hey!" and cry out back to us. I mentioned before what Peter said in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Paul reiterates this when he calls the Lord the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we understand that the long-suffering of God is salvation for mankind. Now, God knows who will and won't accept him. He always has and always does and has known it from before time began. And yet, again, at this point in time when this seal is opened up, we need to understand that no one on earth at that point in time will determine to receive that knowledge of truth. No one on earth at that point in time will choose to come to repentance. If you go back to Revelation 9, even after the loss of a third of the trees, a third of the seas, a third of the rivers, a third of the sun, a third of all mankind, what was the response even to that? In Revelation 9, verse 20, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Saints, if they weren't changed after seeing such woes, after seeing those things, it stands to reason that they weren't willing to change before. And sadly, there is no record. We see this moment of silence, this some half an hour, silence in heaven. There's no record that there was a cry of help that made its way to heaven. No record that anyone prayed and asked the Lord for deliverance. But if God chose to be silent for about half an hour to demonstrate to us, to demonstrate to the angels, to demonstrate to those ones that were lost, to demonstrate to anybody who would dare reproach him or doubt his willingness to hear, to doubt his long-suffering, to doubt that he would not hear the cry of the one who was willing to repent, it would not come as any surprise to me if the Lord did indeed say, "Quiet for about half an hour," and open up that opportunity He's the God of grace, not willing that any should perish. And again, he knew who would and he knew that they wouldn't. But it's just something to me that I see about the Lord, that he demonstrates to us much, much more than he ever is obligated to, because he has no obligation. Saints, whatever it is that will bring the Lord to be quiet for half an hour, I do believe that silence is going to be deafening. Back in the day, back in school, all grades, there were always those teachers who the classroom would get a little bit noisy and get rambunctious and the like, and they would stand up there, the teacher would, and they put on mean face, just waiting for you to look at them and just be so intimidated by their disgusted silence. And all they wanted you was to say, all they were doing was just saying, all eyes on me. Everyone look at me. You see, I'm unhappy here. And pretty soon we'd quiet down. We're like, oh, Mrs. Stamper is upset right now. So be quiet here. And all they were doing was just saying, all eyes on me. I know God's not going to be disgusted with our worship. We're not going to be rambunctious in glory. He's not going to be disgusted that we would dare praise him and all of those things and be silent there so that we would all just recognize how upset he was. But perhaps for half an hour he's silent, so we would say, all eyes on him. What's he going to do? And then him demonstrate, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And just simply do what it is that he promised that he would do. And no one will be foolish enough during that time to make a sound, because that silence is going to be deafening for about half an hour. In God math, I call it, if a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, he says about a half an hour. I don't know how figurative that is, but it's going to feel like about 21 years if you look at it in that proportion. When God is silent like that, there's a burden that's there. There's a weight that's there. And I think it will be a long, perhaps even a little bit uncomfortable silence. But saints, it will be so. It's peculiar to this specific situation. It's specific to that time, and it will be for his purpose. But those sounds that we considered this morning, each one of those, his voice, the sound of eternal worship, of his saints, of the angels, of the living ones, all of those ones, and just the presence of his power, the sounds that accompany just his presence there, each one of those things, and specifically his voice, those things are all for our good. All of those things are purposed and intended for the good of his people. And I'm confident, whatever it means, this silence, it's for our good. We know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we will be there all together. That is just as true in the end times. But saints, we can cherish the godly purposes and blessings that we know, and we can cherish those godly purposes and blessings that we don't know, of the sounds and the silence that will take place in heaven.